We say,
amen.
Let's pray together before we read from God's word. Let us pray. Oh God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. In our Old Testament lesson, it's also our sermon text today, is Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. Hear now God's word. Bow down your ear, O Yahweh, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. David ends with this thing, Lord Yahweh, you have helped me and comforted me. Our lesson from the epistle will continue with those themes of help and comfort in the day of our trouble. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And as Paul writes this, opening words to this church at Corinth, not only is he tied together this theme of God comforting us in our trouble, our tribulations, he helps us, he saves us, but Paul brings in this whole theme of Christ's death and the resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you'll notice Paul is not talking about any ordinary trouble. You know, your flat tire, your sickness. No, he had the sentence of death in them. These apostles did. And so it was that kind of tribulation and trouble. And that's the kind David's talking about in Psalm 86 as well. But Paul here brings out this whole theme that God has delivered us from death because he's the God who raises the dead. He raised our Lord Jesus. And so our gospel lesson, I want to again read from one of the resurrection accounts. This time, Luke chapter 24. And we'll read verses 25 through 47. This account occurred on the night of Christ's resurrection, and he met these two men who were walking on this road toward Emmaus. Emmaus was like 7 miles from Jerusalem. They don't recognize Jesus, and they're explaining to him all these strange things that have happened since Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And now here, 3 days later, women are telling us they went to the tomb, he's not there, and they don't know where his body is. And so they're just beside themselves, and we pick up the account in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the anointed one to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified, frightened. Suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you for giving your Son. He is the good news. We praise you for his sacrifice. We praise you for the burial. We praise you for his rising from the dead the third day. We praise you for his ascension. We praise you for his exaltation to your right hand, where he is enthroned as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We praise you for the Holy Spirit who's poured out on his church to continue the work of making disciples of all nations. We give you the thanks. We ask, Father, that you would teach us your will now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalm 86 is our text this morning. And to be honest with you, I'm kind of using it as a precursor to, Lord willing, next week we're going to start like a 5-week series in the little prophet Zephaniah. But Zephaniah is no little prophet, even though it's only 3 chapters long. But it's amazing to me how the theme of Psalm 86 speaks the same things, more or less, of what the prophet Zephaniah was saying to the people in this day, and what Zephaniah and what David is saying here, what we read in 2 Corinthians, what Jesus experienced. It's this trouble. And you'll notice the title of the sermon is right out of Psalm 86 and verse 7, "In the day of my trouble." Everyone has a day or days of trouble. And just as Paul was not writing about any ordinary trouble there talking to the Corinthians, so David here is not praying about any ordinary trouble. It's the kind of trouble that Jesus faced in his arrest in the garden, in his trial before the Sanhedrin and before Herod and Pilate, the trouble he faced in his death, becoming sin for us and crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The trouble he faced in his burial, when he cried out, "You won't leave my soul." He prays, "You won't leave my soul in Sheol." David prays that kind of day of my trouble. That's the kind of trouble that Christ's church is experiencing right now here in America and in nations around the world. It's no ordinary kind of trouble. It's the kind of trouble that we read of at the end of this psalm, where you have a people who are hateful, full of pride, they're violent, they rise up against the Lord's people, just as they rose up against the Lord himself. They rise up against all things that are good and beautiful and true. They're at war with God. And so they're at war with God's people. So it's a very fitting psalm. And David's response to his day of trouble directs us how to respond in this day of trouble that we're living in. The most obvious response, but yet it's one that's sometimes overlooked or belittled, the most obvious response is prayer. This is a prayer of David. We know we should be a people of prayer. This is a prayer, though, that teaches us how to pray in the day of our trouble. And so we want to learn from that. In the opening of David's psalm and in the end of David's psalm, opening and closing of his prayer, he deliberately praises Yahweh, the I am that I am, the self-sufficient God. And that needs to be noted, that he's praising him at the beginning and an end of this prayer, because the final verses of this song reveal that there's no abatement of the trouble that was pressing David at the time. There was no sign yet of Yahweh's answer to David's prayer. Now, he knows that God hears and he believes God's hearing and going to act, but there's no answer to that at the end of the psalm, and yet he praises God. That's key for us. We don't know how the day of our trouble, and I speak of the church's trouble in this land and in other lands around this world, is going to be resolved. We know it will be resolved. And we know we should be praying And we know we should be praising. So let's look at this psalm, and there's just three simple breakdowns. You can see it there in your outline. The suppliant, that's the one praying, and we get that word right out of verse 6. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. Supplications. He's making supplication. David's the suppliant. And what is he saying as a suppliant? Well, in the first stanza, verses 1 through 7, he's saying, I'm poor and needy. I'm poor and needy, verse 1. In the second stanza, we have the sovereign. The sovereign. That's verses 8 through 13. And we get this from the simple word Lord. Not the Lord that's in all capital letters, but the Lord that's the capital L and then small letters O-R-D means master, sovereign. And so David makes a point of noting that in his prayer from verse 10. You alone are God. You alone are God. So the suppliant's praying to the sovereign. And he's praying about schemers, these scorners who scheme against him. Verses 14 through 17. The proud have risen against me. The proud have risen against God's people. So we have this one supplicating to the sovereign about these scorners, these schemers. That's what David does. That's what we need to do. Let's begin here in the first stanza. The suppliant, I am poor and needy. Verse 1, bow down your ear, O Yahweh, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Verse 1 reveals something about God, and it reveals something about us. It reveals that God is high and lifted up. It doesn't say he's high and lifted up. It says, please bow down. And if you remember the story of the Tower of Babel, men after the flood thought, let's build a tower to heaven to make a name for ourselves. And it says God had to come down to look at it. He was mocking them that he had to come down. Well, we have the same idea here, not a mocking, but David realizes God is high and lifted up. You need to bow down to our low estate. So we learn that God's high and lifted up, and he has to stoop, as it were, to hear us. He has to come down. It's not that God is hard of hearing. He's stooping because of our low condition. We're poor. We're needy. We read in Scripture, like in James, that God is not a respecter of persons. And in God's view of mankind, he doesn't see upper class. He doesn't see middle class and lower class. He sees us all in one class. We're all very low. We're in the depths. We need help. We need deliverance. We need daily needful bread. Give us this day our daily or our needful bread. We're a needy people. We're without hope save in his sovereign mercy. We don't even exist if he doesn't make us. He made us. That's why we exist. But we don't continue to exist if he doesn't preserve us. Verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. So it's interesting. He says, I'm poor and needy, verse 1. And then he goes and says, well, I'm holy. That's interesting. We need God's preservation just as much as we need his making us to exist. But we need his preservation or we all go to hell and die. And I'm not talking, of course, just the physical preservation. We need his daily bread, but we need his preservation of our life. He's our Savior. He's our deliverer. So before we go on in verse 2, let's just draw a couple of applications. The risen Lord taught us, taught the disciples on the night of his resurrection. In all these Old Testament scriptures, that's what they had at the time, Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, the whole Old Testament, he taught of himself from them. They're about him. So when we come to a psalm or any part of the Old Testament, we should be looking for Christ. What is this revealing to us about Jesus? Well, there's one very simple thing here in verses 1 and 2. Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That's what the scripture teaches. He entered our life in the lowest station. He wasn't born of those on the throne, the royalty. He was not born in a castle, just a cave of a peasant woman who was betrothed, married to a man, but had this miracle come upon her, the Holy Spirit. And so, but yet he's born in this lowest station. And he did that so he might enter our trouble in the day of his trouble, taking trouble for us, our sin trouble. So we ought to see Jesus in this psalm. Jesus poured out his soul to the Father in a state of humiliation. It's something we read of in the Gospels, how frequently he prayed. He'd spend nights up on the mountain praying. He was a man of prayer, calling upon the Father. Father, if it be possible, deliver me from this day of my trouble, as it were. We ought to have this mind in us that he is above all, and I'm needy. Jesus demonstrates it. David demonstrates it. Paul, all of the men of God did it. God is high and lifted up. He made us. We are needy. We should not have a self-sufficient mindset. We should have a I am poor and needy mindset. And hence our prayer that he would have compassion on us. Verse 2. Lord, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. The word holy in verse 2 is the Hebrew word hasid. You heard of the Hasidic Jews? That's this word. I'm Hasidic. David's the first Hasidic Jew. No. That's not what we're talking about. Well, what does he mean by using this word Hasid? Well, it means godly or pious. The Hasidic Jews are thinking of themselves as pious people. David is not using it in a Pharisaical way, but he's emphasizing that word Hasid means to be loyal, to have faithful devotion to his service. And if we are faithfully devoted to his service, then like David says here, I'm your servant, or I'm your slave. That's what he's saying when I'm holy here. Our appeal to his compassion, just as David made this appeal to God's compassion, is balanced with this appeal to God's faithfulness. He's a faithful God. He does preserve his people. He does protect his people. He does provide for his people. And so he appeals both to his compassion and his faithfulness. We ought to note a threefold cord in this verse that shows us this whole idea of how God is bound to David, his servant, how David is bound to him. So first off, we see this bond of covenant in this word, Hasid, I am holy. We often think of holy meaning set apart. I'm separated. God set apart Israel to himself. God sets apart us, his people, to himself. We are set apart from the world. We don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to this one. We are his servant. We are his slave. So we have that bond of covenant, the covenant of bond that sets us apart. And there's that cord that keeps us. And we have a steadfast response, verse 3, all day long. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. There's that covenant bond. Secondly, there's this tie that binds a servant to his master. David says here, I am your servant. Save your servant who trusts in you. Servant, a slave doesn't have rights of his own. He belongs to another. I'm nothing without you, master. And so he's tied there with this bind of a slave to a master. David's in God's service. He kind of doubles this thought over near the end of the psalm in verse 16. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant, your slave, and save the son of your maidservant. My mother was your servant. I'm your servant. David had quite a godly heritage all the way back to Ruth and Boaz and so forth. We're all your servants. We're in your service. And so there's that tie that binds a servant to his master, a tie that binds us. As Paul said, I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The third bond here, the third thing that binds us to our God, we can find is the link between one who trusts and one who's trusted. The one we trust is my God. We see this again in verse 2. You are my God, Savior, servant who trusts in you. My God is trustworthy. This one who owns me as his servant is trustworthy. And so we have that. We've got the covenant bond. We have the tie that binds a slave to his master. We have this link between the one who trusts and he trusts the one who is trustworthy, my God. David goes on in verses 4 through 7, and it's a whole different spirit here. He says, "Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." And so at this part of this stanza, the prayer resolutely heads toward the fog lifting, the sun shining brightly. David feels firmer ground beneath his feet. And that's rather stark compared to how he starts out. "I'm poor and needy. Preserve me. Save me." But he has this mindset. And the fundamental prayer that he makes is there in verse 4. "Rejoice the soul of your servant." The fundamental request is not, "Get me out of this trouble now, Lord." It's, "Rejoice the soul of your servant." The word "rejoice" could be "gladden the soul of your slave." That's a bit odd for a slave to boldly request that of his owner. Slaves don't have really much right to make demands. "Rejoice the soul of your slave. Rejoice the soul of your servant." And yet, we have three good reasons to be so bold to make such a request of our owner, our Lord, our Master. Notice these things. They're all found in these prepositional phrases, "for to you," "for you, Lord." Let's find one in verse 4. "For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." David has a single-minded devotion to his owner. This phrase, "unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul," it's found in other places in the Psalms. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 25, verse 1. In Psalm 25, in this Psalm of David, he starts out with that very phrase, and I'm more familiar with it in the Old King James, but it's, "unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." So we have this single-minded devotion to the Master. I want you to see a contrast, though. Go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Here, David's asking this question, "Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place?" So how do we have boldness and access to God in prayer? Well, look at Psalm 24, verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." So then he can say in 25:1, "To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. That's where I put my trust. You don't shame me. You cause me to triumph over my enemies." And so we have that back here in our Psalm 86. "Rejoice, gladden the soul of your slave, your servant. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." So the first reason we have boldness to seek the Lord is because we have this single-minded devotion to our Master. A second reason is our Master's character. It's sterling. Look at verse 5. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." For you, Lord, are good. Such character. What kind of character like that can you find in any other God? Goodness. Ready to forgive. Abundant in mercy to all who call upon him. We have boldness to come to this Master because he's that kind of, he's no tyrant. He's approachable. He wants us to come to him. Here's the third reason we have boldness, a slave to his master. It's in verse 6. Actually, it's in verse 7. We'll read verses 6 and 7 together. "Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you." Why? "For you will answer me." David has the conviction that God hears our prayers, and not just hears them, he answers our prayers. So, why do we have boldness as a slave to come to our God, our Master? Well, first off, if we have a single-minded devotion to Him, if it's Him that we lift up our soul, we have that confidence He will hear us. Secondly, we have this whole idea that His character is such that He receives, He's approachable, come to me, I'm good, I forgive, I'm abundant mercy. And thirdly, you will, for you will answer me. So, in the day of our trouble, today, this week, these last couple of years, we've especially been noticing it, but we're in trouble. What should be our first and foremost prayer? Lord, get us out of this? No, Lord, make us glad. Make us glad in the day of our trouble. Rejoice us in the day of our trouble. One of the reasons we gather in the Lord's Day is to rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice in everything and give thanks. Gladden the soul of your slaves, for you are good. We should not be treating prayer, and we should not be treating our Master like a genie who's granted us three wishes. Many times, what God does when we pray to Him is He answers our prayer in a way we don't expect. He reorients our thinking to Him. He changes our mindset. Oh, I'm supposed to rejoice in you, Lord. I'm supposed to be glad despite what's going on. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Oh, I'm supposed to trust in the Lord with all of my heart and not lean on my own understanding and try and figure out how are we going to correct all this now. I'm supposed to be acknowledging you in everything I do. And with this backdrop, the sunlit uplands of the next stanza are not really a surprise. So let's go on. Verse 8, this is the second part, the sovereign, you alone are God. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. Now, in verse 8, we have that word Lord, and it's the Lord that's not in all capitals, it's just capital L and then smaller letters, O-R-D. David uses that word, Lord, Adonai, seven times in this psalm. Three of them are here in this stanza. Three of them were already in the first stanza. And there'll be one more in the last stanza, there in verse 15. So seven times he uses this. It's distinct from that word, Lord, that you see in verse 1 that's in all capitals. That word refers to Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word. They didn't put the vowels in or the pointings in at that time, but Yahweh. It's the I am that I am, that personal name of God. The I am. I exist. I have no beginning. I am sufficient. And I need no one. But that's not the word that David primarily uses in the psalm. He's calling upon this Lord. L-O-R-D, smaller letters. He's focusing on God in this capacity of the Lord being my master. Because that's what it means. Lord means master. Lord means you're my sovereign. I bow to you. And he's focusing on that in the day of his trouble. And in the day of his trouble, his praise is not random. He makes comparisons in the second stanza. First, he makes a comparison in the realm of heaven here in the first part of verse 8, among the gods, there's none like you, O Master, O Sovereign. There's none who does any works like your works. So he has this realm of heaven, then he moves to this realm of nature in this second part of verse 8. There's no works that others do, these other gods do, like your works and nature. And then he moves to the realm of mankind in verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, O Master, O Sovereign, and shall glorify your name. And then he closes it out in verse 10 here with this whole idea of history. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. And then in verses 11 through 13, he exposes his own soul, his own self, to this master sovereign with searching implications. Teach me. Unite my heart. I'll praise you. You are great. So let's look here at verse 8. David says, among the gods, there is none like you, O Master Sovereign. So I think we could say that David is telling us here, there are other gods. It's not like there are not other gods. There are other gods, and it just happens that none of them compare to our Master, our Sovereign God. But what's interesting, if you look at 10, verse 10, the last phrase, you alone are God. So are there other gods or are there no other gods? You alone are God. I think one of the easy ways to answer this is with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The word before there carries the idea of no other gods beside me, no other gods in addition to me. There are other gods. There are other Elohim. Look at Psalm 82. Just turn the page back. Psalm 82, verse 1. God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now in Psalm 82, those gods, they're probably referring to magistrates. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Looks like these magistrates are particularly judges. But they're referred to as gods. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, though, Paul tells us that Satan is called the god of this age, who blinds the hearts of men. Exodus 15, verse 11 was the great song of Miriam that after they had been delivered through the Red Sea and the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. And in Exodus 15, 11 it says, who among the gods is like you, Yahweh? Well, that's very pertinent because there had just been a long war with the Egyptian gods, all 10 of them. That's why God brought plagues down on the gods, the 10 gods of Egypt. Some suggest that David here in verse 8, among the gods, there's none like you, that he's actually referring to angels. That's possible. Angels have a certain sovereignty or mastery that man doesn't have. Man's made a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8. Satan and the demons are considered fallen angels. But I think we need to acknowledge that there are other gods. They might be demonic powers. They might be things that are inanimate that we just raise up, and that's where our adoration, our affections, our love is directed. There are other gods. There's one true God, Elohim. He's the sovereign master. Yahweh's over all these other gods. He's among the gods. Job chapter 1. Verse 6, it was time for the sons of God to appear before the Lord, and Satan came with them, and God says to Satan, have you considered my man Job? And what's interesting is Satan says, well, if you just lay your hand on him, Job would curse you and die. And God gives Job permission in Job chapter 1, verse 12, to do this much and no more. Which tells us that the true God is the absolute sovereign. Or as Luther said, the devil is the Lord's devil. The devil's on a leash. He can only do what God allows him to do. He's not free in the way that God is free. But there are other gods. But among the gods, there's none like you, O Lord. That's what's captivating David's heart and mind. In what way, then, is our master incomparable? In what way is he above every other god? Verse 8, the second part. Nor are there any works like your works. And the works here, the word refers to things he created rather than the deeds that he's done. We'll get to that in verse 10. But his works of creation. There's no other God that made anything. Our God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. He's the true God. The creative works of our Lord is brought out in verse 9. All nations whom you have made, you fashioned. He controls nations. He sets boundaries. That's all God's doing. whether we have reason to believe in from Scripture and Daniel, Ephesians 6 and so forth, but there's reason to believe that there may be spiritual beings, angels of the Lord or demonic powers that are over nations and principalities. We read in the prophecies of Daniel, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, referring to angelic beings. Paul talks about we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so there may be these different good angels or demonic powers over nations and principalities, but they're all fashioned by the Lord, the nations are. They're under his control. And if you read the rest of verse 9, we find out that David was a postmillennialist. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So here we're finding all kinds of stuff about David. He was a Hasidic Jew. He's a postmillennialist. And you probably didn't know all that. He has the optimistic faith in this great God who's incomparable, that all nations, even those Philistines I'm always fighting, they're all going to come and bow before you. It's a fact. And he's praying on that fact. He's believing that. It's not the first time David prays like that in Psalm 22 at the end of it. We've looked at Psalm 22 a lot, but after the risen Lord is exalted, it's this whole same thing. The nations will come before you and bow down in God's time. And we sometimes don't see that in the day of our trouble, but we ought to be praying, rejoice our soul. We are your servant. Glad in our heart. We know you're going to answer. We know you're going to do this. We don't know when, but that's not our issue. We just know this. We believe this. We're crying to you in the day of our trouble. So I want to draw an application. Whole logic of Christ's great commission. Go make disciples of all the nations. The whole logic of David's hope in this day of his trouble is that our Lord made these nations, all of them. And whether these nations today, right now in our day, are godless, demonic, tyrannical, or not, they shall come and worship before our great God. They will bow before his name. That is something that is told us throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. We should believe that all nations will be Christian nations, disciple to Christ. That's a mindset. If we have that as our mindset, as David did, that will gladden the soul of your servants in the day of our trouble. We don't have to focus on all the doom and gloom. We don't have to be ignorant of it. We want to be knowledgeable of it, but that's not going to drive my heart and my way of living. I know they'll all bow before you. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. Here, this word wondrous are these extraordinary, surpassing, distinguishing actions that God does that are beyond the power of everyone else. They are both difficult to do. They are difficult to understand. These wonders are what we call miracles. Like the incarnation of the Son of God. God becoming flesh. Or the miracle of the rising from the dead. The dead coming out of the grave of himself. And then the miracle of all miracles, the mysterious salvation of us slaves, the unjust by the just one, becoming unjust or sin for us, that we might be made the justice of God in Christ. God is good, verse 5. And God is great, verse 10. You are great. And blessed be the Lord God who alone does wondrous things, as we sing every Lord's Day. This is how we are to think. This is how we are to pray. This is how we are to walk in the day of our trouble. But there are other implications. Verse 11. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So when we're singing our master's sovereignty, we're singing and praising him for these things, we have reason to ask for his guidance. And here David's applying this to his own personal life. He's not saying, Lord, how do we work our way out of this trouble? But he's saying, you know, Lord, guide me. He's talked about the world in general there in verses 8 through 10, but now he's talking about guide me, Lord. What do I need to be doing? He's asking God to form right habits in him. Teach me your way. Unite my heart to fear your name. I don't want just quick fixes. Well, we usually want just quick fixes. We want, you know, the right chess move to be made and it's checkmate. No, we need to have the right habits formed in us in this day of our trouble. Right habits will move us to the right goal. Right there in the middle of verse 11, I will walk in your truth. Come hell or high water, I will walk in your truth. I'll be steadfast. I will not fear what man may do to me. I'll unite my heart to fear your name. He's asking God to do that in him. Unite my heart to fear your name. We live in a disintegrated nation. The scriptures describe such disintegrated nations as being insincere. They're not truthful. There's no integrity. There's hesitancy. There's double-mindedness. There's wavering back and forth. The scriptures describe even some of the disintegration in our own soul when we do the things we would not, the things we would not. The tug of war that Paul talks about in Romans 7:15. The concern David has here in verse 11 is not just unifying our personality for its own sake, but it's actually in a point way beyond us. Unify us in the fear of you, Lord, and all that fearing you brings with it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. All these things that the fear of the Lord bring with it. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. Derek Kidner says, here is a God-given beginning and practical means to the answer of his prayer, this day of his trouble. What's the answer? That my whole heart be absorbed in praising you. And notice, David, Kidner says, is not going to wait passively for the spiritual maturity he has been seeking for. He says, nope, I'll praise you. I'll glorify your name, no quantifiers. I don't like this trouble I'm in. I'm in trouble, deep trouble. I'm going to praise you. Verse 13. For great is your mercy toward me, and you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Here's abundant reason for praising our Master. He's merciful. He's so merciful, he doesn't just deliver us in this human life now. He delivers us forevermore from the depths of Sheol. And I do believe this was Christ's prayer in the grave. Just as we hear echoed in Jonah 2:2. And Jesus likened himself to Jonah in the belly of the earth, like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And Jonah prayed, out of the depths of Sheol, I cried to my Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So David's prophetic perfect tense that he uses here expresses the certainty of a future event. I shall be delivered from the depths of Sheol. And he's seeing it as reality now. Let's go on to the last part, the schemers. He's told us there's a day of trouble that he's in, but he's not really told us what it is. And now we finally learn the immediate threat that was facing David. Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. That's the kind of thing David's facing. It's the death sentence that Paul said was facing him as he's being chased around Asia. That's no little trouble. And yet, here's an application. Notice in the prayer where this comes out. Yes, he said, I'm in this day of trouble, I'm poor and needy. But he'd focused at first, in a very self-disciplined way, on the priority of his relationship to God and God's own character and mastery and sovereignty. Instead of pouring out a tirade of God, do this for me, do that for me, look at, I'm in trouble. And we ought to learn from that in our prayer too. What should we be praying for? God, rejoice the soul of your servant. You are great. You are good. I'm in trouble, but I know you hear prayers. And now then he brings up the trouble. So here in verse 14 and 15, we have these schemers, these scornful people. They are proud. They rise up against the people of God. They're a mob of violent men. They want to kill me. They sought my life. They don't have any consciousness of God. They have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. So they're proud, they're a mob, that's Antifa, they're Black Lives Matter. You can put it, it's all right there. They're out to get the people of God. Jesus faced all of that in his day, in his upside down world of Jewry and that Roman occupation in which he lived and died for us. He faced all this. But David here isn't ranting. I think David's making a prayer here the same way he spoke when he was being chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And then there was that scoundrel Shimei on the other side of the road throwing rocks at David, the king, mocking him. And his men wanted to go over and remove his head. And David says, No, God may have put him there to rebuke me, to correct me. And David here, I think, is open to this correction, just as when Shimei cursed him. Because the point is, not all enmity of those troubling us may be undeserved. We know there's a lot of wickedness in this nation and in this world. And it's rising up against the Church of Christ, but it's not all undeserved. We're also being corrected. We're also being called to repentance. We need to learn from that. And since David didn't know all the answers, he declares and rests upon God's mercy there in verse 15. And what's really interesting is verse 15 is word for word scripture. He's quoting Exodus 34, verse 6. When God revealed himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock, you, Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. There's the resolve. Verse 16, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your slave and save the son of your maidservant. We should pray for mercy and comfort, but we should also pray for strength. For the Lord doesn't tell us when the day of our trouble is going to end. And so we need to be praying. It will end. It will end in one way or another. It will either end by the wondrous things he does, verse 10, or it will end for us personally when we're saved from the depths of Sheol in our death, verse 13. It will end, and we know that all nations will bow before the Lord. It will end. We don't know when. And so we need the strength as Jesus needed in the Garden of Gethsemane and going to the cross and bearing the wrath of God for our sin. That was the ultimate battle for man's soul. We need strength and courage as Joshua needed to be strong and courageous to go into that land of abominable people and conquer it. We need Daniel's boldness to stand alone, to pray alone, to be thrown in the lions alone, and yet he was never alone. Because our Lord is with us. He is Emmanuel. And then we come to verse 17. David says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. So here we have David. He's really hard-pressed. They're trying to kill me, Lord. And so now he longs for a sign, some sign. And God is good, who does give signs to his people, like he did Gideon there in Judges 6 and 7. But David's not just here crumbling. He's a spirited man. He wants to play the man. He wants to drive back the enemy as he slew Goliath. He says, I want a sign, Lord, that I can show the haters. They can see it, and they can be ashamed. Because I know, Lord, unto thee I lift up my soul, and you won't let me be ashamed. But they can see their shame. And then even the comfort he desires is less to ease his lot than to prove his point. Let him be ashamed, Lord. Clear your name. Vindicate yourself. Help me. Comfort me. That's a whole world away from self-pity. This is not a prayer of self-pity. So, my friends, in conclusion, the troubles all around us can bring us to despair. I've heard despair. I've had despair. You see the things of this glorious nation going the wrong way. And what we ought to be doing is praying David's prayer of Psalm 86 and living in that mindset. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm, this song, and we do pray that you would rejoice the hearts of your servants in the day of our trouble. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up and proclaim the mystery of the faith before we sing. In unison, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Let's take our Psalter and open the 97C. Jehovah reigns, let all the earth be joyful. Let's sing together.
Jehovah reigns, let all the earth be joyful, and let the many islands all be glad.
Billowing. It's
truth and right. Before him burns a fire, his foes consuming, his lightnings lit the world, their trembling saw. Before the Lord, the hills like wax are melted, great Lord of all the earth. His righteousness the heavens are proclaiming, his glory all the men of earth behold. Let them be shamed who serve the Lord. Let
our bow down to him. Come in and nurse your life.
Adam and Shane are.